In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord is risen. Those are happy and glorious words that we look forward to saying. I think some of us look forward to saying them all year long. But the Lord is risen. That is not, from what we read in our gospel lesson that St. John has given us, that's not what Mary Magdalene was thinking when she arrived at Jesus' tomb that Easter, first Easter morning. The other gospel writers tell us that she and some other women who were friends of Jesus had come to anoint his body because everything had been done in such a hurry. He'd been rushed down from the cross, rushed into the tomb because of the Passover and because of the Sabbath. And so Mary wanted to make sure that Jesus got a proper burial. It wasn't hard to imagine how grieved she was that morning, making her way to the tomb in the dark. And getting there and, you know, in the half light thinking, is the stone rolled away? And then hurrying up, it is. Why would they roll the stone away? Animals might get into the tomb. And then you get to the tomb and she looks in and Jesus isn't there. I was thinking about that this week. And what came to mind was the people who periodically drop into the church when I'm here during the week looking for a grave. And I've had people walk in the back door, and I come downstairs, and I've had people literally in tears coming into the church because they've come to visit a grave, and they can't find it. And they want me to help them find it. I don't have anything to do with that, but that's sort of become one of my job descriptions, is to walk them up to where the book is in the directory up at the parking lot and help them find it. And I've every once in a while found myself wandering down the rows here helping someone look. But people get very upset. You see that nice new fence along the north side of the cemetery out there? That's new because this past year they tore out that huge evergreen hedge that used to be there. Why'd they tear it out? Well, it was overgrown. But they only realized it was overgrown because apparently a family came from somewhere on the mainland to visit a grave, and they couldn't find it. And they went through the directory, and they looked, and they looked, and they still couldn't find it. And they had the cemetery workers out looking for it. And they still couldn't find it, and the family left very upset. The chief was telling me a couple days later, he said, we felt terrible. He said, 5 minutes after they left, we found it. It was buried 4 feet back underneath that overgrown hedge. If you go over there and look, some of the graves, there's no grass around them. It's because the hedge was overgrown. But when people can't find the grave they're looking for, they get very upset. So you can only imagine how upset Mary Magdalene would be when she goes to the grave. No problem finding that, but it's empty. And so Mary, distraught, she did the only thing she knew to do, and she ran to Peter's house. Maybe she thought Peter could fix it. Maybe he would know something. Or maybe he could. Of course, the disciples were all in hiding. They were afraid they might be associated with Jesus, and they might be killed too. But just maybe Peter could do something about it. But Peter and John was there. They didn't believe her. Mary, it was dark. You just missed it. But she insisted, so Peter and John ran to the tomb. And John got there first, and he looked in, and he noticed a strange thing. He saw the linen wrappings that had been around Jesus' body were still there. But no Jesus. And that didn't make any sense. If someone stole the body, why would they unwrap it first? And then Peter caught up with John. And just as we'd expect from Peter, because he's rash and he's impetuous and he just does things, Peter gets down and he crawls in all the way into the tomb through that opening. And going all the way in, he notices something that's even stranger than what John noticed. It's not just that the wrappings were there. It's that the wrappings were there and they seemed to be completely undisturbed. The long pieces of linen that they would have wrapped Jesus in, probably something a little bit like a mummy. They're all still there, just like they're supposed to be, but collapsed like a deflated balloon. And the handkerchief that covered his face was neatly folded and sitting next to it. Grave robbers wouldn't do that. And if someone was playing a joke on them, that's a pretty elaborate joke to play. In fact, it looked as though rather than being unwrapped, the body had just simply disappeared. Like I said, like a deflated balloon. And there are just the wrappings there, undisturbed. Peter didn't know what to think. And that's when John squeezed into the tomb next to him. And John says of himself, he says, he saw and believed. No Peter, no Mary, no one's taken Jesus' body. Don't you understand? Look at the wrappings. Nobody's disturbed them. Jesus has somehow been raised from the dead. And suddenly, as John saw those empty wrappings, all the things that Jesus had been telling them for 3 years, all of it started to click into place and to make sense. He tells us that up to that point, they hadn't understood. But now it gels. It starts to make sense. And imagine how that made John feel. He and his friends had been mourning. They were sad. Probably more importantly, they were discouraged. Imagine following Jesus for 3 years, thinking he's the Messiah, and then he dies. They placed their hopes in him, and now he's gone. So Mary coming to tell them that the body was missing, that just added insult to injury. But now all of that frustration, all of that sadness, all of that anger, all of that discouragement starts to disappear for John in this dawning of faith. Jesus had said he would be raised on the third day. And at the time he said that, they were all like, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean raised on the third day? Despite how improbable it seems, that explanation suddenly makes sense. It certainly makes more sense than someone stealing the body and leaving the grave cloths. It makes more sense than an elaborate prank where somebody wrapped it all back up so it would look undisturbed. It makes more sense than the Jews or the Romans stealing the body. And so John realizes in that moment that if Jesus did in fact rise from death, it proves he was the Messiah. We've got no reason to be discouraged, he tells his friends at some point after this. We've got no reason to be discouraged because Jesus really is the Messiah. And then they start to realize he was supposed to die. That's what the Messiah came to do. All this meant that Jesus was really and in fact the one that God had sent. That he was the one who'd come to bring peace and to bring healing and to bring forgiveness and to bring restoration. Now, it's important to remember that this did not mean that Jesus had simply been whisked away to heaven. That's not what it means for him to be raised from the dead. That's not what the word resurrection means. And we see this if we continue on in the story. Jesus hadn't gone to some kind of disembodied spiritual existence in heaven. He was really and truly and very physically alive again and walking around. The disciples will meet him. And the disciples will spend 40 days with him before he finally does ascend to heaven. Now, somehow the misconceptions of pop culture and pop theology have muddled our understanding of what resurrection means. And I can't think of a better day to talk about that than Easter Sunday. We've got the idea and somehow started thinking of resurrection as dying and going to heaven and just sort of floating around as a spiritual disembodied person, no physical being floating around on clouds and all of that. That's not resurrection. That's, sometimes we call it the intermediate state. Whatever it is, it's the holding place, the holding time while we wait for the resurrection. That'll come later. And I'll come back to this later in the sermon. But just remember, Jesus started something when he rose from the dead. And it's something that we're already beginning to take part in. And one day we'll have our full share in it when his kingdom is ready and when he comes back to renew creation and to create a new heaven and new earth. So then on that day, you and I will be as he is now. But you see, muddled thinking about the resurrection, about the kingdom. That's why the disciples had trouble understanding, and that's why they had trouble believing. Because if you look at the society that they came from, well, you had pagans, the Greeks and the Romans, and you had the Jews. And as far as the pagans, as far as the Greeks and Romans were concerned, resurrection wasn't possible. In fact, you didn't even want to be resurrected. Because the Greek and Roman philosophers, well, they might talk about resurrection theoretically, but they understood that the body, the physical world, that that was all evil. And so the highest form of life you could have was to die and leave all this physical stuff behind. The pagans didn't believe in resurrection. Now the Jews, they knew better. They had the scriptures, and so they knew that God had created the physical world and that and he had created our physical bodies and that his intent and his original creation of them was good. The problem was that the physical world was suffering from the effects of our sin. And so many of the Jews looked forward to a day when they would be resurrected from death to life, from sin to purity. So the problem wasn't that Jesus' resurrection didn't, the problem was that Jesus' resurrection didn't quite fit into their scheme. As I said on Friday, the Jews saw the world in terms of two ages. You had the present, evil age, and you had the age to come. And they were all living in anticipation of the age to come. It was a resurrection, they believed, that would inaugurate, it would end the present evil age and inaugurate the age to come. It would signal God's victory over sin and death. It would signal God's victory over the evil empires and emperors of the world. Now this, by the way, when you read the New Testament, occasionally you'll hear about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in it because it was too radical for them. They were the ones in power, and they wanted to maintain their power. They wanted to maintain the status quo. So they weren't terribly over-anxious to see the present age end and the age to come arrive, because that meant their power base would be upset. And they didn't want to promote any doctrines that might upset the Herodians and the Romans. Resurrection was too revolutionary for the Sadducees. But other groups, like the Pharisees, believed very strongly in it. The disciples probably came out of that tradition. They believed that there would one day be a resurrection that would inaugurate the age to come. But Jesus' resurrection didn't fit into the scheme they knew. Because the resurrection was supposed to happen to God's people all at once. The Messiah would come. Somehow he would deal with evil and with the pagan empires. Somehow he would lead the people into resurrection with him. And God would be king forever. And as we've seen, especially during the events of Holy Week, as we saw when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, Jesus didn't conform to the ideas and expectations that the people had of the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to do and to be like something that Jesus wasn't. Jesus was very different. And Jesus was just one person. And as far as anyone could tell, the present age was still here. So if Jesus was resurrected, it upset everything. This didn't fit the model. But as John saw the empty grave wrappings, and as he saw that face cloth, that handkerchief sitting there, he says he saw and believed. In his mind, he realized that the old model was wrong. Not completely wrong. The main points were there, but it needed to be rethought. It needed to be reworked in light of Jesus. And as he knelt there looking at those neatly wrapped, empty grave clothes, that's exactly what John did. He started rethinking all of this. Because he said it had to be true. Jesus has been raised. And that's the only explanation that makes sense. And that meant that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. It meant that no matter how things appeared, the age to come was present. And that meant that God truly was king now. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is Lord, if his kingdom has come, that reality makes, or at least it should make, a dramatic difference in our lives. It means that he's setting his kingdom to rights. And it means every man and woman needs to ask what part we're going to have in it. Are we going to continue in our rebellion? The rebellion that we've been waging against God ever since Adam? Or are we going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and submit to him? This coming of God to reestablish his kingdom on earth is what the Jews had been expecting for centuries. It's why the Pharisees and other groups worked so tirelessly to promote the law, because they believed that when God returned, when he sent his Messiah to establish the kingdom, he would know his people by their faithfulness to keeping his law. All those who'd been keeping the law, he would welcome. He'd vindicate them. And all those not keeping the law would be destroyed. And this is why what happened on that first Easter was so unexpected. Because instead of the Messiah leading his people into a resurrection that brought the kingdom for the faithful law keepers and destruction for all the pagan sinners, instead Jesus ushered in a kingdom of grace. Jesus himself had said, "I come not to condemn, but to redeem." So in going before us, he shows us the way to follow. In his death and resurrection, he conquered sin and death. As we read in last night's epistle at the vigil, when we pass through the waters of baptism and faith, we are buried with him into his death and raised with him to new life. Our baptism joins us to him. And so being in Christ, or being in the Messiah, as St. Paul describes, it means that you and I are dead to sin and alive to God. Instead of destroying sinners in order to establish his kingdom, Jesus instead calls sinners to repentance. He calls sinners to faith in his death and resurrection. He offers forgiveness and he offers new life. And he builds his new kingdom out of those whom he's redeemed and renewed. And being the Messiah people, because that's what we are if we are in Christ, we're the Messiah people, we're the Jesus people, that gives us a different perspective. As St. Paul writes in today's epistle, we're people who look up, not down. St. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God." See, what Paul's saying is that it is an objective fact that if you have placed your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and new life by passing through the waters of baptism, you have been raised with him. Like I said last night, whether you feel it or not, you are in him and you have been raised with him. It's also a fact that as Christians, we sometimes have our times of doubt. We sometimes fail in following Jesus. Lots of Christians try to overcome these doubts and failures by seeking out experiences or by trying to feel the way they think they should feel if they're in Christ. But brothers and sisters, emotions are fickle things. There are many people I know who feel like everything is right. But in light of Jesus, everything is wrong for them. They've never truly turned to him. So you can feel good all you want, but it's not the feelings that save you. And yet I know Christians who are truly in Christ, and yet they doubt and they fear. But that doesn't mean they aren't truly in Christ. Our feelings, our emotions are fickle. Our status in Christ isn't dependent on them. It's not dependent on our successes or failures. Grace doesn't work that way. It wouldn't be grace if it depended on us. It isn't earned, and once the gift is given, God never takes it back. If you're doubting God's faithfulness, if you're struggling to follow Jesus, remember your baptism. Baptism isn't about what we do. It's about God's promise to us. These waters, which we put in the forefront during the Easter season to remind us that we are baptized into Jesus' resurrection. These waters are his promise of new life. It's new life in Jesus. Just as he passed through the Red Sea, just as the path through the Red Sea for the Jews was his promise of new life to the Israelites. They went in on one side slaves and came out the other side free people. These waters are to us the pathway from slavery to sin out to new life. So if in faith we accept his promise and pass through the waters, he frees us from our bondage to sin and death. It's done. Period. Our part as people pardoned and forgiven is simply to walk with Jesus in the new life that he's given us. When the steps are hard to take, when you feel like you're walking all by yourself, remember your baptism and know objectively that no matter how you feel, the reality is that you are in Christ, that you have been made new. No matter how often the devil tempts you to doubt the forgiveness that Jesus has given you, remember your baptism and that, as we read in Hebrews on Friday, you have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and washed with pure water, so that you may now, anytime and always, have confidence to enter the holy place, to stand in the presence of God. Your sin is gone. You have been given His new life. So remember your baptism. Set your heart and your mind on things that are in Christ. That's what Paul tells us this morning. Set them on the things that, as Paul says, the things that are above, where Christ is. That means set your mind on the resurrection and the kingdom that's to come. St. Paul tells us in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Jesus told His disciples that He had to go and prepare a place for them. As we do the work that He's given us of building the kingdom here, He is doing the work of building His kingdom in heaven. One day they will be joined. Not very long ago, a friend of mine described all of this in terms of a mother and father preparing for Christmas. Do you guys have a special place in your home where you keep your Christmas decorations that you've accumulated over the years? And do you have a place where if you've got kids at home, or one time you had kids at home, you'd buy presents as you got closer to Christmas, and you had a special place where you would hide those presents away? Hopefully where the kids wouldn't find them. Or at least if they knew where they were, it was a place they were told not to go. My friend described all of this in terms of something like that. Imagine parents. They've got their maybe they have an artificial tree. I know that's kind of a faux pas for some people. But they've got that tree like we do. And it's stored up in the attic above the Sunday school area here. And you've got all of your Christmas decorations. And they're stored in the attic with that tree. And as you buy presents for the children, they go up in the attic and they're stored there, wrapped and stored, waiting for Christmas with all the decorations. And as Christmas Day draws near, the children start to think more and more and more of all the wonderful stuff that they know is up there in the attic waiting for them. There's Christmas excitement that's hidden away in the attic. And as Christmas gets closer, those kids live increasingly in anticipation and hope of the day, which isn't far away now, when mom and dad bring all of it down to them and the whole family celebrates. Friends, Jesus is doing something like that right now in heaven. My friend used this illustration of what he called the Christmas closet or the Christmas attic because it cuts through the misconceptions that pop theology and culture have given us about the resurrection, what I mentioned earlier. Again, a lot of people have this idea that resurrection means a sort of spiritual existence floating around on the clouds in heaven. That thinking goes that if that's where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, then that must be our final destination. But friends, that's not our hope. That's a temporary state before we get to our final hope. Hoping in that would be like the kids looking forward to a Christmas morning opening presents with mom and dad around a dusty old Christmas tree in the attic. The attic is simply the place where the Christmas celebration is being stored up and prepared for us. On Christmas morning, it's brought down from the attic to the children. Heaven is where our resurrection is being prepared for us. On that last great day when our Lord returns, He will then bring everything He has prepared down from the attic of heaven to meet us here on earth and deliver it to us. He's preparing now the world for that wonderful day when He returns. And part of our work here is to help prepare the world for that day too. He'll bring with Him all those who have died in Him to join heaven and earth, to bring us all into the full experience of His resurrection. As He was raised that first Easter, so will we be raised on that day. So as those children have their hope in the attic where Christmas is being prepared, so Jesus people, so we have our hope in heaven, where our own glorious future is being prepared. That's why Paul says to focus on the things that are above. On that day, the whole cosmos will be transformed as earth and heaven are joined into one great temple. Think of the Garden of Eden, one big temple, with the people God, the men and women God created as his priests, serving him while he loves and cares for them. On that great day, creation will be restored. On that day, all those who are in Christ and whose true life is today, as Paul says, hidden with Christ in God, we will appear as the glorious and renewed human beings that we already are in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we who have been baptized into Jesus, we live in hope. We should live in hope because of what awaits us. Last night we focused on the here and now. Last night we focused on Jesus' death and resurrection with the idea that he has conquered sin. In our baptism, we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. This morning, we're also reminded that he hasn't just conquered sin. In his resurrection, he has conquered death too. As Jesus' people, we have no reason to fear death. We know that one day we will follow in the resurrection that he has already experienced, that he's already begun. He's the first fruits. We're the harvest to follow. We are people of new life, and we are people of hope. In Jesus, we are dead to sin and alive to God. Our fears have been put to rest, and Jesus has replaced them with hope. And brothers and sisters, because God has proved himself to be faithful to his promises, we know that our hope will one day be sight. Like St. John, let us see the empty tomb. Let us see the empty grave clothes, and let us believe. And let that belief transform who we are and who we will be in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, through your only Son, Jesus Christ, you've conquered death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. We ask you to graciously put desires for the things above into our minds. Take our focus off these temporary earthly things, that we might look forward to your kingdom. In your mercy, help us bring all of that to fulfillment through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.